Astonishing Grace to the Chief of All Fools by Michael Criswell. Chapter 25, Satan's Many Strategies of Opposition. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. September 22, 2011, journal entry. The last few days have been heavy days. I cried for 20 minutes the other night on my knees about the condition of my Grandpa Carl's soul. He was the grandfather who had pretty much written me off when I was 12 years old because he walked into the backyard where I was kicking the soccer ball, and in a playful moment I blurted out, "Hey boy, what you doing?" As a result of that one comment, I had to stay behind while he took the rest of the entire family, including my mother, to his home in Mexico for a vacation. He never pursued a relationship with me after that, except the one time he took me to the post office with him when I was in high school, where he let me help him open checks from his investment accounts totaling in the millions. That experience only influenced me to lust after money even more, and to still believe that one day I was going to be rich like him. Now, all these years later, he was living in Costa Rica and needed to have a routine heart surgery. He flew to Huntsville to have the surgery so his three daughters, one of which was my mom, could take care of him. After the surgery, he contracted an infection that they cannot now seem to stop. I went to see him in the hospital with my mom. Seeing this man, who lived a life of such wealth and opulence, luxury and personal pleasure-seeking, now all shriveled up in a hospital bed, helpless and scared like a little child, was very heartbreaking. This was in sharp contrast to the intimidating, prideful man he had been his whole life. Galatians 6, 7-8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. When I saw him, my heart had more compassion for him than I could have ever imagined. I was so sad seeing this man in this condition, having thrown his whole life away to the pursuit of empty pleasures that were now coming to nothing. My grandfather had been to all the countries in the world, with the exception of about 5 countries. He was a man who had truly seen all that the world has to offer. Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? My mother and I stood on one side of his bed, and my Aunt Becky on the other. I could feel the utter sadness in my soul for him. He muttered through his mask, "Hi, Mikey." I could see surprise in his eyes to see me. He didn't make much eye contact with me after that, but mostly talked with my mom and my aunt. Standing patiently by his bedside, a quiet moment finally came to which I spoke up. "Grandpa, I'm very sorry that you are having such a hard time, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you." He mumbled, "Thank you." A few minutes later, I was on his right side, and the nurses and my mom and aunt had moved away from his bed to talk. I wanted so badly to tell him about Jesus Christ. He was a very hard and intimidating man to most people. Even though we all knew he might have MRSA, a staph infection, and that it is highly contagious, I knew I needed to get close and speak to him. I bent down and put my face near his ear and said, "Grandpa, I'm very sorry to see you hurting like this. Please ask God to help you." He said, "I am, every day." He began telling me his pillow was making him uncomfortable, so I reached over and began manipulating it to see if I could help get him more comfortable. I tried for a few minutes, and finally he said, "What about this one?" pointing to the small pillow in his chest. I put it under his head and got him comfortable, and he was thankful. By now, my mom could tell that he and I were having a moment, and she asked everyone to walk outside the room with her. He rolled his head in my direction and said, "I don't think I'm going to make it, Mikey." I leaned down, touched his hand, and asked him how that made him feel. He said, "Afraid." I said, "Grandpa, I know that we haven't had much of a relationship, but I've been through some pretty tough stuff in the last few years of my life, and I can tell you that I have had peace through it all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be afraid of dying, Grandpa. You can have peace, and God can help you." He didn't say anything, so I said, "Let me just pray for you." This was the very man who wouldn't ever come to our family Thanksgiving dinners because we said a prayer. John 3:19-20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. I laid my hand on his shoulder and began praying out loud for the Lord to have mercy on him and to help him and to have compassion on him. I prayed that he would direct the hands of the doctors and that he would be okay. I wanted to tell him more about Jesus and about sin and death, but I knew that the timing wasn't right. But at least I got a chance to plant a seed. The next day, I felt down again, like I was somehow responsible for his eternal destiny, and that I didn't get to share enough. I wanted to go back and had plans to go when no other visitors would be there to see him. It turns out that before I could get back, they moved him back to UAB in Birmingham. I'm praying for him daily and hope to get back down to see him and share the Romans Road to Salvation with him. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Lord willing, maybe he will put someone in his path to water the seeds I have planted. I'm very sad about this whole thing. That night, I got on my knees beside my bed, and I literally cried my eyes out for about 15 to 20 minutes before the Lord. I felt such compassion for him and others that don't know Christ. Even now, I could tear up about it. I could see how God must feel about his lost sheep, and how even though we look at others and judge them, God looks at them and feels so much love and sadness for them. He stands there with open arms while they continue to ignore and reject his love, his joy, and his comforts and peace. I can see why Jesus had such compassion, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, how my heart aches. The saddest thing in creation is to lose your soul in eternal separation from the God who created you to be with him forever. September 30th, 2011. By now, I had set up my site, michaelchriswell.com, to be a ministry website where I could start sharing about Christ. I was just getting started in making a few video messages from my blog, which I was hosting on vimeo.com. I found in the very beginnings of any ministry attempts I made, I came under very intentional harassment by evil spirits. They attacked me back in 2010, trying to scare me and prevent me from sharing the first ever video I posted to my business subscribers, testifying that Jesus Christ was a big part of my life. Now, in an email to three of my closest friends, I shared a bizarre, demonic harassment I experienced as I began the first stages of my video ministry. I write, "I've been working so hard on my ministry videos the last few days and really promoting Jesus and trying to get the word out. Last night I had a dream where I'm not able to tell how much of it might have occurred while I was sleeping or awake. It was very bizarre. I was laying in my bed on my right side. A medium-sized demon came and landed on my side in a squatted down position. Then he jumped off my side and tried to jump into my body, entering me via my stomach area. I could feel the sensation in my stomach, and I began tightening my stomach muscles and groaning very loudly at the same time. I started asking the Lord Jesus Christ for help. The fight then only lasted a few more seconds, and he was instantly powerless. I woke up from it, shook it off, smiled, and went right back to sleep as if nothing ever happened. Because as scary as the attempt of demon possession was, the feeling of the power of Christ was completely overwhelming. It made me smile and have total peace. Then, later that day, I was re-rendering a new HD version of a teaching video I just put on my site yesterday. The video title is, Will Jesus Say He Really Knew You? In this video, I'm talking about how even the demons believe in Jesus, and I'm asking, do you think they are going to heaven? I explained that many think they are saved, and will in fact hear the words, Flee from me, for I never knew you. So I began my file export, and the finished file size of that video is 666 megabytes. See red arrow in picture. Praise the Lord that he warns me of these things. But please pray for me and my continued protection. I'm pushing into very deep waters, and I'm going pretty much by myself. I know these videos are going to help a few people and set them free from the lies of Satan and the bondage that he has them in. He doesn't want that. The Holy Spirit was truly empowering me to do these videos. Then I saw these first two comments that came in about this video, and I can see that the devil hates this work. Quote, This is absolutely the most amazing thing I have ever heard in 48 years of my life. Comment from Bobby P. after previewing this video. And then the second one came. Thank you, Michael. This video brought me to crying out loud. It has made me feel so terrible and unfit as a person of God. And I mean that in a good way. It has to be the beginning of now looking at life with my eyes wide open. Why can't I stop crying after watching this? What is happening? Crystal, after previewing the video. October 2nd, 2011. I spent a little while on the internet trying to find a church last night. I have been so disappointed about the whole church thing. I don't understand why I can't find one that I agree with or that doesn't feel so much like I'm going backwards. I found one on the other side of town that seemed a lot like the type of church I enjoy. I decided to go and try it out. I really liked it on my first visit. The sanctuary was very inviting, and the music was incredible. I've been all by myself for 4 months now, and I'm at a place where I can tell that I really want to connect. I'm quite tender the last few days. I gave a man my guest communication card, and he said he would have someone contact me about a small group. I left the church and went to Barnes & Noble at Bridge Street. While I was at Barnes & Noble, I started thinking about reaching out to the black folks over in the projects I always drive past on University Drive. For some reason, I've visualized myself just going over there and meeting some folks and hanging out and talking with them, getting to know them and stuff. So here I was at Barnes thinking about that when I picked up a book called Finding Your Cause or something like that. It was by a young pastor in L.A. who started the Dream Center, helping the, quote, helpless and, quote, homeless in a bad area. He talked about the sheer joy of giving his life to the Lord's purposes and how incredible it feels to help and serve others. While I was reading this, I began thinking more and more about going over to those projects and finding some people to talk to. Even though it sounded so scary, I visualized myself just sitting around talking to these folks and taking an interest in them. They are always sitting outside on their white plastic chairs talking, and I wanted to be a part of that. I wanted to get to know them, to hear their stories, to understand them better. At one point, I even thought that maybe I could eventually do some part-time discipling. I got choked up and started to cry a little thinking about it. I felt like God was really softening my heart to this idea and increasing my desire to do it, even though it was scary and, according to some, stupid and unsafe. Knowing that I got so emotional about it, I said, Okay, Lord, I'll go try it out. On the way there, I had some anxiety, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized I had to do it. I visualized myself sitting down with a group of them and just hanging out and talking and then saying, "Hey, could anyone eat some chicken?" I visualized taking one of them with me to go get a big old bucket of fried chicken and then just sitting around having dinner with them and making new friends. I started to cry very hard while driving down the road, thinking about how wonderful this would be. So I drove past the front of the projects for a once-over and realized that not many people were outside. I said, "Oh well, I'll drive through and see what I can see." I drove down one street and saw two ladies and a teenager sitting outside on their plastic chairs, and I said, "Okay, here I go." I pulled up by their little apartment, and they watched me pull up. They looked at me very carefully to see if they could figure out who it was. I was the only white person in the whole neighborhood, so I suspect they were wondering why I was there. I was wearing my dress shirt and blue jeans from church, but I wasn't overdressed. I started walking towards them, and they looked very uncomfortable. It is amazing how real our invisible territory boundaries are, even among people, especially by race. We all knew that I did not belong there. I walked up and said, "Hello. I know this must seem weird, a complete stranger just walking up here, but I can assure you I'm a nice guy and I don't want anything from you." I told them that, believe it or not, I had driven past the neighborhood several times and I felt drawn to it and that I felt God just wanted me to come over and meet some new people and maybe even buy dinner. Even as I'm writing this, I can see how foolish it seems that I would do something like this and even more that I would expect to be received by them. But my heart compelled me to do this. As I was trying my best to tell them why I was there, the younger black lady said that she was actually getting ready to go, and the teenager got up and said he needed to make a call. I could tell that he just wanted to get out of there, probably because I mentioned God. They barely looked me in the eyes. It wasn't going anything like I hoped or had imagined. I recall this same thing happening to God, which Jesus explains in a parable in Matthew 21:37. God himself is saying through this parable that he thought that the people would surely receive his son, but they did not. My sincere heart and godly desire to be kind to them and make friends with them was being totally rejected. When they had all but rejected my offer, I asked them if they knew of any family or elderly lady close by that might appreciate a meal and a nice conversation. They said they didn't know of anyone. I could tell they really just wanted me to leave. I was so disappointed. I said, "Well, thank you very much for chatting, and I'm sorry for interrupting. God bless you guys." They said, "All right, well, thanks." I felt like the older lady was starting to realize I was being sincere just as I was leaving. I drove around the neighborhood looking for any other possible families I could do this with. Everyone stared at me because I was a white man out of place, but I just waved and smiled at everyone. I passed an old man on his porch and waved at him, and he waved back, and I thought I should stop and just talk to him and tell him what happened, and maybe he could give me some help. But I just decided to keep going. I drove past a few more places, but nothing jumped out at me and said, "Stop here." I felt so defeated and confused. I pulled out to the main road and said, "God, what happened here? This didn't go anything like I thought it would. Why did you burden my heart to do this and then have me be rejected like this?" I got home, still just perplexed about how it went down and trying to make meaning out of what happened. I felt almost depressed about it. About 2 hours later, I decided to just lay on the floor in the living room and meditate on it while listening to relaxing music. I practically demanded from the Lord to teach me what had just happened and to give me insight. Not even a minute later, I began hearing this in my spirit: "Now you have a better understanding of how I feel when people reject my gift, the most valuable gift ever given, my crucified Son, Jesus Christ. Those people didn't trust you enough to receive your sincere heart and gift to them. The same is true of my gift. People don't trust me, and because they don't trust me, they won't accept my free gift to them. Those people thought you had ulterior motives, just as many people feel that I have ulterior motives. I was so moved to hear this, and even now I could just sob if I wasn't sitting at this Starbucks. For the first time in my 21 years of being a Christian, I can empathize and feel a sense of the pain God feels when people constantly reject His love and His sacrifice through Jesus Christ. This is a side of God that I have never really thought about or been able to empathize with. The Godhead and His unbelievable love and free gift is rejected every single day by thousands of people. It breaks my heart. But now I know why God wanted me to have this experience. This is a story that I suspect I will share for years to help people understand that they are rejecting the most valuable gift they could ever be given simply because they don't trust Him. This morning during my quiet time, I realized that this lesson also applies to Christians who don't fully know Him or walk with Him. They do not fully trust God, and thus they refuse to surrender their entire life and accept His gift of spiritual intimacy and the amazing joy thereof. Instead, they hold on to what they have with a death grip, missing the greatest gift, fullness in Christ, simply because they refuse to trust. October 3rd, 2011. I do not feel well today. I feel low on energy physically and mentally, and I feel like I'm weak spiritually as well. I can feel myself being a little anxious today. While editing a video for Brent Baldessar, one of my clients, I searched the internet for a before picture of one of his new partners that he wants me to show in the video. I landed on a site with before and after pics of, quote, successful people and their stories. I felt that enticement and that sense of, that should be you, but you're going the opposite direction. You should be living large like these folks, but no, you have settled for the simple life and will miss out. You should be in the limelight. You should be going after it so you aren't left behind. My whole body just feels weak. I feel like I could go to sleep sitting here at this Starbucks. While reading the Bible this morning, I got tired and I feel like I'm sitting here with a sour look on my face. I think I forgot to take an allergy pill this morning, and I think the allergens are heavy right now. It seems to drain me of my energy for some reason. I spent some time thinking about my work life this morning, and after paying my insurance, I got a little anxious thinking about where my future income is going to come from and what my work life should look like. I started thinking about becoming an expert in video marketing, and then my first concern was, how will I have enough time to do what I want to do for the Lord with writing and videos? I had a small thought that I might see a 222 after having these kinds of temptations and anxieties today. I got ready to get in the shower and connected my phone to the speakers at my PC so I could listen to music. As soon as I turned my screen on, it was 1222. There was 222. Just like almost every other time I've been anxious about my work life versus my ministry efforts, I said, Lord, is this coincidental? I got in the shower and began repenting from being anxious again and for being so weak about this. I asked the Lord to help me. I'm weak today. I need Christ. I need the Holy Spirit to strengthen me and to lift me up, to sustain me and to keep me from stumbling. This world and its desires are always calling, always seducing, always tempting. I do not enjoy these days when I don't feel well because of my sinuses. What a bummer. But I have to just trust that I can't do anything about it. Tonight, I went with Bob to Sam's, and upon leaving the store, I see a tire for sale for $222. That was the second time seeing it after asking God if the first was just a coincidence. October 4th, 2011. I was just lying on the couch about to read the word, and I was wondering if my old pastor and friend, Greg M., had any feelings of jealousy now that I'm headed towards the ministry. He and I have swapped places, as he went from the ministry to the marketplace, and I'm going from the marketplace to the ministry. I was thinking in my head about a message I heard recently that people should be jealous of what we have in the Lord, and they should want that kind of relationship with him. Just then the phone rings and interrupts my thinking. It's my friend Rick G. from Florida, who read my story about going into the projects, and he said, "Mike, I know envy is not a good word, but I am envious of you and the relationship you are having with the Lord. I was so blessed to have this happen. I sent out the first three videos today from my Knowing God versus Knowing About God series. I prayed that the Lord would bring himself glory with this and get it to the people that need to hear it." October 5th, 2011. I woke up this morning thinking about how so many of my friends and people I know are really trapped between their desire for God and their desire for marketplace success. I was meditating on the fact that the marketplace ministry movement has even emboldened many entrepreneurs to keep chasing more worldly success, and it's all being justified by sprinkling it with a good bit of Jesus and church talk. I see now that God is not impressed with the number of entrepreneurs and, quote, great thinking and creative minds in this country. I think the truth is that most Christian entrepreneurs in this country worship the God of Mammon and leave little to no room for the Most High God, just enough to quiet their conscience. I know this is a very difficult message that no one will want to hear, and many will fight against it because it confronts their pleasures and comforts. I think the key is for me to point out the truth, show it with Scripture, and pose the question, are you at all bothered by this? Do you have that tension in your soul? Then I need to point people to begin being obedient in this area, yielding to the Lord, and completely trusting the Lord for the results. My friend Rick G. is struggling with this right now. His wife is telling him that he needs to use his communication gift to get in the motivational speaking business and make millions. He is feeling very torn, and it all sounds so familiar to me. She is headed in one direction, towards more and more, and he is being called by Christ to less and less through contentment so he can serve the Lord in the way of the Spirit. I do not believe his marriage is going to make it if he wants to stay on the narrow path with Christ, knowing how driven she is for money and success. Monday, October 10th, 2011. I'm having another sinus-tired day where I just feel so out of it, like I could just go to sleep. I made the mistake of sitting outside this morning before taking any allergy medicine. Over the last few days, during my quiet times, I have felt that same old sense of, how can I get this message out there? What should I do? When should I say it? How should I brand it? These thoughts come on pretty strong. Then, when I realize that I'm having, quote, performance-based thoughts, I instantly feel in my spirit, Michael, the Lord will do the work and promote his message through you in his way when he wants. You don't have to do the promotion or the striving. I keep realizing that I could sit here for years trying to create a perfect strategy when the Lord can promote me in seconds to exactly where he wants. This requires trust and patience. I see this more and more as something we all must get. I can't think of anyone in the Bible that sat down and made a great plan about how they were going to evangelize or carry on the message of the cross. Rather, they showed up and trusted God for the results. Most often, he provided and called them from places that they would have rather stayed at. October 14th, 2011. Wow, what a day. This has turned out to be a very hard day. 1. A few nights ago, I have the scariest dream I've ever had. Jennifer is trying to kill me, and at one point she looks so evil, like the devil has possessed her, and she is coming at me screaming bloody murder and I then wake up just before I know she's going to kill me. I wake up so scared and just thinking about how evil she looked, like a demon. It made me have major chills in my skin, even later after I was out of bed. It scared the daylights out of me. 2. We are driving to Florida, and on the way, we stop in Birmingham so my mom can see her dad, who has somewhat started to recover again. When she comes out of the hospital, she tells us that he has been freaking out and scared to death, and now they are ordering a psych evaluation because he claims he is seeing demons. When the one male nurse walked in while my mom was there, Grandpa started screaming, "That's him! That's him! He's a demon, and so is some other lady!" He is so scared that he hasn't been sleeping for days because he's so afraid to go to sleep, and he keeps asking who is going to stay with him. He swears he is seeing demons, and my mom says he seems to be able to talk normal and he knows about everything else that is going on. 3. A few miles into the trip, we all start talking about the devil and demons and dying and stuff like that. Mom starts asking questions about it, so we answer. I feel led to put in a CD by a well-known minister on spiritual warfare so my mother can hear what scripture says and see that hell and demons are for real. We get 5 minutes into it and she says, "I can't listen to this. I don't like this guy. And I can tell already he's just not my kind of teacher." I was visibly upset, but kept my cool. The devil was doing exactly what he needed to keep her blind. It's quite incredible to see the spiritual warfare so blatantly like that. It was incredibly obvious. I kept my cool and pushed right past it, being nice to her. 4. My stepdad and I both see 666 on the back of a person's license plate. We stopped to eat 30 minutes later, and there it was, a revolting email from Jennifer, again denying me anything more than minimal time with the kids, and stating that if I didn't provide the license plate and vehicle description information, if I was in a different vehicle, that she wouldn't be able to let me see the kids. I felt the stress reaction for a few minutes, but began praising God for this astonishing thing he does, where he warns me each time the devil is going to strike through her. 5. I got to the point pretty quickly where I was just quietly tolerating my mom's anxious behavior in the car. She cannot help herself driving and controlling from the back seat. I ignored it for hours and hours, and finally, with only 50 miles left to go, she just started complaining again that I'm too close to these other cars and that they are old and I need to know that I'm scaring her and Bob to death. I decided in that moment to just pull over on the side of the road and let Bob drive. I just couldn't hear it anymore. After being up since 4 a.m. and driving all day, I was done. My mother thinks it's all because I had coffee and I'm amped up. Coffee certainly wasn't helping, but she was unaware of the real spiritual warfare that was going on. 6. When I stopped the car on the side of the highway, I looked down before getting out of the car and the tripometer read 666.7 miles. I almost didn't think anything of it because it was so obvious what was going on this day. I get in the passenger seat and check my email, and bam, there was another email from Jennifer's attorney. It was a copy of her tax return that she had just filed days earlier. I couldn't believe it. She had led me to believe we would file together to save the money and we would get back money because of the children. But actually, she just deceived me and then turned around and filed separate, claiming all 5 children on the return for herself. Because of this, I will have to file late, receiving a penalty. Plus, I will now owe $1,400 in tax, rather than us both getting $200 back if we had filed jointly. I felt major stress chemicals in my body and got quiet. This was once again a new low for Jennifer. I remained quiet until we picked up Grandpa's car and I was driving it by myself. I began praising the Lord for all of this suffering and telling him how much I loved him and how I was so thankful that he warns me. But I also told him I was really hurt and I cried. This was a very hurtful thing for her to continue to hurt me like this. I pray the Lord sets her free from the shackles that the devil has on her, because he has her big time. I'm tired from the long day of driving, but this relentless persecution is doing so much for me spiritually. Even though it hurts like heck for a few minutes, or even longer, it makes me feel so joyful about the Lord to know he continues to refine me and work on me. I believe any persecution I receive from others from this day forward will be water on a duck's back compared to what Jennifer continues to dish out on me. She is my Goliath, but I'll let the Lord put the rock in her forehead, not me. I'm just going to keep enduring and keep trusting and keep learning and keep being obedient. I know the Lord will deliver me. On another note, I realized yesterday that I'm seeing attack all the way around. I remember reading the scripture where David talks about losing his friends, and now my best friend has also completely turned against me and has been downright offensive, never returning my calls and only sending me an email with an accounting of the fact that I still owe him $1,200, even after all that I did for him. He is tangled in bondage and unforgiveness, and I suspect he is still struggling with his porn addiction, which causes him shame. Then I notice that Johnny, my blood father, isn't calling me anymore. And then, when I left him a message last week, he never called me back. Let me fill in some blanks about my blood father in this part of the story. Several months earlier, I was driving down Weatherly Road in southeast Huntsville when I saw a truck that looked just like my blood father's old Toyota pickup truck. As I got closer, I realized it was him. I couldn't believe it. I had not seen him in 17 years, and now here I was driving beside him down the road. I followed him for a few miles, trying to decide what to do and why I was wanting to do it. I had no need for him to be my father anymore, and he had totally rejected me back when I was 21, but I knew this couldn't just be some coincidence, but that God had a reason for this. I pulled up next to him at a light and rolled down my window saying, "Please don't panic. I don't want anything from you. I just wanted to say hello." He was shocked, yelling out, "What in the F are you doing in town?" I had expected he might just ignore me or keep on driving, but he asked me if I wanted to pull off the road and say hello just across the highway. I got out and gave him a hug, and I could tell he was genuinely excited to see me. He invited me to his apartment just up the road where we talked for 5 hours straight. It was wonderful. He was very much a heathen, but he hadn't drunk any alcohol in 10 years and said his life was the best it had been in a long while. He said he was sorry for all the years we missed, but that he was in no position to be a dad and wouldn't have been a good influence on my life for many of those years. He said, "Well, at least we have time from this point forward." He looked good and sounded very sincere and excited to have this opportunity to have a relationship with me. I showed him all the pics of his grandchildren, and he was blown away. He really struggled to understand my faith in Christ and my disdain for my past sins and my life of business success, which he said he was so proud of me for. He kept saying, "I'm not where you're at, little Mike. I don't have what you have, but my life is truly blessed right now." Naturally, he thinks blessed is when the circumstances in your life are comfortable and plentiful, which may have absolutely nothing to do with a truly blessed life. This is the thinking of a heathen. He had a girlfriend and was sleeping with her, and I could tell that he felt conviction and pressure to begin thinking about righteousness and God now that I was around. Then, during this week in October of 2011, he had sort of disappeared and wasn't returning my calls. That added to the sense of discouragement I already had been feeling with all the other attacks I listed in this particular journal entry. I continued writing in that entry, "All of this spiritual attack, since I've started proclaiming Jesus and teaching biblical truth so boldly, is just incredible, and it's almost flattering. It confirms that I'm headed in the right direction and being obedient to Christ. 1. Ex-girlfriend, disappeared and no longer took any of my calls, even as a friend. 2, best friend in Florida, avoiding me and not talking to me now for months. 3, blood father, not calling me back after a promising reunion. Psalm 88:8. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. Psalm 38:11. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far from me. Psalm 38:11. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. October 30th, 2011. The last 2 weeks have been so indescribable and so filled with highs and lows that I almost can't process all of it. I know I must journal it, though. In addition to losing relationships with my best friend and my blood father, the following things have also happened. I got to see the children 4 times while in Florida, and we had a blast. It was so grace-filled each visit. The Spirit reminded me, I told you, you could trust me with them. They are doing so great despite how hard the divorce has been. I'm so thankful, I can't put it into words. Then, my good friend Todd B. invites me to go to this unnamed, secretive Christian men's event. He said he believed it was time for me to go to this, and I trusted him enough to go without having any idea what it was about or why I was even going. On the way to Todd's house, where I will leave my car for the weekend, I see 111 2 times back to back, which is a reference to that verse in Mark 111, which says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." I was so moved to see this again. I gave thanks to the Lord and told him I loved him too and just smiled for several miles. I knew I was doing the right thing. It's now nighttime and we are all on the bus, headed to some secret camp deep in the middle of the woods, and we still have no idea what is there waiting for us or what will be required of us. It was dark in the back of the bus, but I recognized the bus driver, and I asked the guy sitting around me if anyone knows what his name is. Amazingly, it turns out to be Ted Smith, the former owner of Children's Corner, where I went to childcare as a young child in Cape Canaveral, Florida. I got off the bus where he was greeting us all, and I started to sing, "Everywhere we go, people want to know who we are, what we're doing, where we're going." And he was like, "Oh my gosh!" This was one of the songs he would have all of us children sing during our field trips at his summer camp. I told him my name and he started flipping out. I said, "Ted, I learned how to tie my shoes at your childcare center and I got my first real kiss on your bus." He laughed and we just hugged in total amazement that we had both become followers of Jesus Christ and were seeing each other after more than 30 years. At this point, I knew I needed to pay attention to why I was there and that this was also no coincidence. At dinner that night, my friend Todd revealed to me that he had sent out 20 invitations for this event, and I was the only one who accepted. He couldn't believe it. The first 2 nights and days are just normal. Nothing big has happened other than some cool fellowship and some pretty good teaching, but none that was truly revelatory because I had already been really getting after God's word and truth. So I kept wondering, why in the world did the Lord want me to come to this men's only event out in the middle of nowhere? On Saturday night, all 100 of us men were at dinner in the eating area when suddenly the doors open and all these women start pouring into the eating area out of nowhere. They just keep coming and coming, all while singing. Now, there's about 200 plus people packed into this lodge eating area. The women all surrounded us and began serenading us men with worship songs to the Lord. I knew we were all out in the middle of nowhere, and I can't believe these women have showed up to do this. They made a chain around the entire perimeter of the eating area and just kept singing to us. About the second song into it, I felt a lump growing in my throat as the emotion was building. Then, in what seemed like a flash, I began to grieve that I had no wife in this group of women singing over me. I longed to be sung over and cherished by her, like these men were being sung to by their wives. There are women standing all around, and I'm sitting with 100 men, and I could feel the tears start to stream down my face, which I could no longer hold back. I had my hat on, and I made a fist and tried to hide the rest of my face so I didn't distract anyone. I thought if I could just hide it, it would go away, and I would be okay in just a moment. It didn't go away, but instead, I got more and more sad as I looked around the room. I just began grieving so much that Jennifer never felt this way about me, and that instead she had thrown me away like a piece of trash. The tears began getting stronger and my face was covered, while my body began to writhe in pain and shake in emotion. A few guys around me started to notice I wasn't doing well, so I decided I needed to get up and leave. The women were blocking the door, and I knew it would make a scene, but it was going to be even worse if I stayed. I jumped up and bolted for the door in front of 200 people, where I had to break through the chain of ladies to get out. As soon as I got outside, I started crying harder and harder. It was completely pitch black outside, and I could barely see how to get back to the classroom area about 30 yards away, so I headed that way as the crying got louder and stronger. I could hear that someone was now following right behind me, not saying a word and not touching me. I knew what was coming. This was going to be painful and deep and ugly, and there was no controlling it, much like when you have to vomit. I made it to a bench on the porch of the classroom area, and as soon as my butt hit the bench, it came out of me. I cried so hard and wailed so long that it felt like I was going to suffocate. I was bent in half and couldn't breathe or see. I was just wailing and wailing to the point where I would gag. It was like I was screaming and crying all at the same time. The person who had followed me out was my friend Todd, and he was sitting on the bench beside me, just rubbing and massaging my back, not saying a word. He was just letting me grieve and get it all out. I was wailing so loud that a large dog came from the other side of the camp and came right up to me, and with the saddest look on his face, like, "Oh, what's wrong, mister?" It was so sweet. I felt like the Lord sent that dog to show me he cared. It was incredible. That dog could tell that I was in deep pain, and he just looked at me with his big, sad, and empathetic eyes trying to comfort me. This dog didn't even know me, and he was trying to comfort me. It was unbelievable. I began yelling, "She threw me away! She threw me away! And she's been so evil to me, and I said so many hurtful things to me!" I was lamenting the loss of my wife, and I was grieving the fact that she had thrown me away and done so many hurtful things to me. I was so brokenhearted for me and for her. I wanted her back. I wanted her to get help and to get set free from the anger and the bondage that the devil has her in. Her heart is so hard, and she had been so unbelievably mean to me. But all I could feel was love and sadness for her. It was just incredible. Even after all the outrageous and hateful things she has done to me, the feelings of hurt were now gone, and I felt extreme love and compassion for her. I wanted her back. I wanted reconciliation with the wife of my youth. Todd just kept rubbing on me, and then Pastor Jimmy showed up. Bless his heart, like most others, he's clueless about this kind of stuff. He was trying so hard to encourage me and tell me his stories, etc., and all that I needed was to be left alone so I could grieve the loss of my wife. I had compassion on him too, so I just let him talk. Todd said I wailed for at least 20 minutes. It was the hardest I've ever cried in my life. I didn't realize it yet, but it was a death cry, where God was allowing me to fully grieve and to be fully released in my soul from my ex-wife. Once I was back in class for the evening session, I stayed so sad. Many of the brothers just came up and hugged me and held me while I continued to cry. It was the most beautiful thing ever. My new brothers were hurting because I was hurting. This was Christ-like. I couldn't do much more during that evening session. I just kept weeping, and I could feel that the sadness was still right there. That night in our sleeping area, Bob, who slept in the bed next to mine, started asking me a bit about what had happened. I told him briefly about my story, the abortion, and then my wife losing it and leaving me and slandering and hurting me so much, and how now I was missing her and wishing she would get healed. After about 10 minutes, I heard this voice coming from the other side of the room where it was dark. It was Glenn, the quiet guy, who I had tried to make eye contact with several times during the days, but never did. He said, "Mike, we need to talk, man. I'm going through the exact same thing as you." I got off my bunk and went over to Glenn and introduced myself and said, "Let's definitely talk in the morning, man." I could see heavy sadness on Glenn's face, and I could tell that he was really hurting badly too. I went back to my bunk to finish talking with Bob, and then Rick came over to join in. The conversation actually ramped up right when we were all supposed to be going to bed. The guy in charge of our room had already turned the lights out, but me, Bob, and Rick were still talking about God and our lives. About that time, I said, "Glenn, are you still awake?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Come over here and talk with us." He got up and came over, and the four of us sat on two bunks facing each other in the dark, trying to keep it down. After about 15 minutes of sharing our respective stories, two other guys got out of their beds and came over and sat on the cold concrete just to hear us talk and join in. Now, 6 of the 10 guys in our room were all huddled together, talking and encouraging one another. We each had struggles we were going through, and so I felt like we should all pray. I asked the two other brothers on the floor what they needed prayer for, and then we all started to just pray. It was beautiful. A band of broken brothers who were complete strangers just days earlier, now being transparent and open with one another and loving on and praying for one another. The next day, one of the other guys in our room said it was the highlight of his 3-day journey, just hearing us all praying together that night. On Sunday, the last day, we had some extra time during chapel to share stories of what God had been doing in our lives. So a few of us shared some stories. I felt led to share the story of me going into the projects and being rejected. As I was sharing it and getting close to where I shared the lesson that the Lord had taught me from it, many of the men began to cry and were so moved by the story. At the end of my story, I thanked the men and told them that this had been a life-changing weekend, and that I was so thankful for all of them and that I loved them. At this point, someone yelled out, "Group hug!" And they all surrounded me and hugged me like crazy. It was just so beautiful and so amazing. Words cannot describe the feeling of love and brotherhood. I felt so special and so loved in that moment. Just amazing. That same day, Glenn admitted to me that he now knew the devil had been putting negative thoughts into his head about me the whole weekend and basically telling him, "Avoid that guy. He is not real." Satan knew that Glenn and I were going to keep in touch and that God was going to use me to really encourage him to not fight in his divorce, but to give the battle to God and trust him alone. This is also the weekend that I heard one of the most remarkable salvation stories I had ever heard, and where I met one of my dearest brothers in Christ, still to this day, Steve Benton. When Steve shared his story of being such an evil person his whole life, and then how at the age of 61, God allowed him to be baptized in a freak gasoline fire in his backyard that left him in the hospital for 51 days, I was truly gripped. Soon, Steve and I both realized that the Lord put us together so that I could tell his story on video, which is available on YouTube under the title, If God Can Forgive Me, He Can Forgive Anybody. Here is the link to Steve's riveting story on YouTube. The next day was Monday, and I was to pick the kids up for a quick visit. As I drove to the meeting place, I was daydreaming about being reconciled to Jennifer. I saw myself going up to her car and getting out and just holding her, telling her I loved her and forgave her. When I realized I was doing this, I went into prayer and asked the Lord to quickly tell me what was going on and if I should be thinking like this or not. Was this of him or of me? My mind raced back and forth on this while I was sitting in the parking lot waiting. I just kept praying and nervously asking the Lord, what should I do? She never even looks at me when she drops off the kids, so what am I thinking? I was flooded with feelings of love and forgiveness for her, and I couldn't feel the slightest sense of anger, regardless of all that she has done to me over the last 16 months. When she drops off the kids, she never even looks at me, and I know that door is closed by God forever. But I am free to love her as my enemy now, with no bitterness whatsoever. Thank you, Jesus. As incredible as that weekend had been, the devil was also there to throw in his 2 cents of distraction and temptation too. The main pastor who led the event sat next to me at lunch on Sunday. At one point, he speaks up and says, "Hear this from the Lord, Michael. The day is coming where you're going to be back in business, and you're going to make a lot of money because now you'll use it for his purposes, not yours. Michael, the Lord has given you the gift of making money and monetizing things, and not all people have that gift." I resisted what he said in my spirit, and it sounded like a false prophecy to me, designed to tempt me back to the very thing the Lord had pulled me out of. Indeed, I found myself thinking again of my humble circumstances and how nice it would be to climb out of that ditch. Then, not even 2 weeks later, my friend John Moore invited me to fly down in the helicopter to Fort Lauderdale with him and 2 other men who were multimillionaires to the Fort Lauderdale Boat Show. One of the guys had just sold his healthcare company for $several hundred million and was going down to buy a $7 million yacht. There is perhaps no place on earth that screams wealth and enticement like the Fort Lauderdale Boat Show. You see things there that you will not see anywhere else, all at one place. You are surrounded by the richest people in the world, 100-plus-foot yachts all over the place, the most expensive automobiles and toys made, and rich, beautiful people all over the place. There is a spirit of enticement all over it, and I could feel it. Once we landed, I followed my friend John and the 2 other guys through the marina, just praying the whole way, asking God to protect my heart and to keep me from being enticed back into the love of money. This was the very highest level of the life I had chosen to flee from. What enticement!